I should point out that that hymn also was written by Horatius Bonar and is an excellent hymn for communion. And actually, I think maybe we ought to sing that hymn during communion. Beautiful hymn. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we continue looking at the ordinances, we looked at baptism for a few weeks. We've looked at the Lord's Supper last week. We'll do so again today, and Lord willing, we'll finish up next week and then go back to Matthew. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 17 through verse 34. Verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again bow and humble ourselves before you. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us through your word. We acknowledge that it is the written word of God, that it is your word. God breathed, as Paul wrote to Timothy. And Lord, we thank you that you have given to us here everything that we need to know you, to walk with you, to obey you. You've given us promises. You have given us commands, and you have given us warnings. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in each case to apply them to our own hearts. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in us according to our need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we've been talking about the Lord's Supper, or as it's sometimes called, the Lord's Table, or as we often refer to it as communion. And we have been talking about the importance of it, the significance of it. Last week, we began by looking at the institution of it. We went back to the Gospels there in the night before Christ's crucifixion, and there, as they celebrated Passover, Christ instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And in doing that, he was pointing at the true meaning of the Passover. The Passover in which the Jews looked back and remembered what God did in delivering his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. That's what they commemorated. But they were also looking forward to the promises that God had given regarding deliverance from sin. And that required the death of a lamb. And we call that redemption. God bought his people out of bondage, not merely out of a physical place in Egypt, not merely under physical bondage and slavery, and they were in terrible bondage, but out of the true bondage that every man and woman and child is under. It is the bondage of sin. As Jesus said, he who sins is the slave of sin. And we desperately need salvation from our sin. And that was provided in Christ's work on the cross. And so Jesus, when he there on that day instituted the Lord's Supper, it was a statement about the purpose of, the nature of his own death, which was going to take place the next day. Namely, that it would be the true Passover. That is, that which would deliver his people from the bondage of sin. We also spoke a little bit last week about the names that are given. And each name, I'm not going through them again, but each name says something about the nature of what we call the Lord's Supper. And so we looked at those briefly. We went through Lord's Supper, Communion, Lord's Table, Eucharist, Love Feast, and Breaking Bread. All of those are phrases or terms that are used to describe or to name this ordinance in the New Testament. This morning, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18 through verse 34. Verse 17 to verse 34. This is arguably the most important passage on the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. It's certainly the most information we have, not only in regard to its institution, but in regard to its significance and how it is to be practiced. In fact, really, as Protestants all hearken back primarily to this passage, all the practices that various denominations and so forth practice in regard to this, somehow or another find their roots, most of them find their roots in this passage. So it's an important section. Now, I'm going to try to go through this in 1 week. As you know, that's not real easy for me to cover 18 verses in 1 week. But I'm going to do this in a summary way, but it's a very important passage, and I would encourage you, even after today, to contemplate it and to consider it. But I want to begin here, before I go into the main outline here, I just want to introduce this passage, the context of it. Obviously, Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthian church. Now, the Corinthian church is a church that Paul founded probably around 52 AD. Paul, in his second missionary journey, spent a year and a half at the city of Corinth. And there were many converts, Jew and Gentile, and he started a church there. And as you know, Corinth, I think most of you probably were, Corinth was a very immoral city, a very worldly place, we might say. And so Corinth had some interesting problems. And Paul is writing this letter in roughly 3 years later after his visit. So this is roughly 55 AD. He's writing to address problems that he's heard about through others that have been there, problems that he needs to deal with in the church of Corinth. And as you may know, the book of Corinth, or the book of 1 Corinthians, addresses a lot of problems. And we wonder, was there anything right at the church of Corinth? They had problems primarily with division and with order or lack of order. Dave in Sunday school this morning was speaking about the importance of order in regard to the church as revealed in the New Testament. Well, that was something they lacked at every level. They lacked order and they lacked unity. And so he's addressing all of these problems as you go through the book. And this is one of the problems. One of the problems that he's addressing with them is their lack of unity and their disorder in relation to the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's table. And so he addresses this problem. And so as we look at this passage this morning, and again, we're not going to be able to go through and answer every little detail and every little question, and so there'll probably be some things in here that I won't deal with. But I want to kind of review it in an overview way, I guess you'd say. And What I want to do is basically divide it into two main parts. And the first part, verses 17 through verse 22, it's the Corinthians' abuse of the Lord's Supper. In other words, he describes why they were abusing or how they were abusing the Lord's Supper. He defines the problem, if you will. And then in the remainder of the passage, from verse 23 to verse 34, he gives correctives, really two main correctives. The first is he reminds them of the purpose of the Lord's Supper and that everything they're doing completely violates that purpose. It's the complete opposite of what that purpose is. And then he issues a warning that to partake of this in an unworthy manner is to bring judgment. It's to invite the judgment of God on yourself. So he reminds them that this is a very important thing they're doing, and that there are consequences that if they continue in what they're doing. So let's first of all look at the first section in verses 17 through 22 and describe what it is that they were doing in regard to the Lord's Supper. Let me read again verses 17 through verse 22. It says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." First of all, let me observe in a general way that Paul here tells them, he says, when you get together as a church, it's actually for the worse. You know, there's actually no benefit here. In fact, he says, you might as well just stay away. He says, you get together not for the better, but for the worse. That's how bad this abuse had become. And there are really two main things that he points out in regard to their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And the first is this, that their church was apparently full of division. That there were cliques, there were divisions. This is spoken of by Paul earlier in the book, in chapter 1. He says that there are divisions among you, and some say I am of Paul, some say I am of Peter, some say I am of Apollos. And so there were these cliques and these divisions. There was not unity. And this division, of course, is the very negation of what the Lord's Supper is meant to be a picture of, namely our communion, not only with Christ, but with his body, i.e. with each other. And so they were, by their divisions, they were actually proving and demonstrating the very opposite of what the Lord's Supper was meant to be a picture of. And he tells them in verse 19, he says, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Perhaps a parenthetical type statement here where he's acknowledging that in God's providence that these divisions have a place in God's plan. In other words, he allows them because they actually demonstrate who is truly approved of God. And so these divisions reveal not only who's not faithful, but it reveals those who are faithful. And they are like a test for these people. But what he says here is that their divisions are really makes it really impossible for them to truly practice and observe the Lord's Supper, because it's the very negation of what it is to be about. So he says in verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." He's really saying here that because of your divisions amongst yourself, he says, when you get together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're really not celebrating the Lord's Supper. And then he says, in the next verse, basically, you're celebrating your own supper. And so he says, and here he points out the second problem, which is very closely related to the first. But in verse 21, he says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So in other words, not only were there divisions, but when they were coming together to partake in the Lord's Supper, they were actually, there was great inequality in regard to how much food there was, and there was actual self-indulgence here. So that they were acting not only divisively, but they were totally unconcerned about their brothers and sisters in Christ. It was pure self-indulgence. And so he says, for an eating, when he says for an eating, each one takes his own supper, kind of being in contrast to the fact that in verse 19 they were ostensibly meeting for the Lord's supper. In reality, they were eating for their own, they were there for their own supper. They were more concerned about fulfilling their appetites and eating well than they were really about celebrating communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, I should maybe point out that it would appear in the New Testament that when the church celebrated the Lord's Supper, it usually included, or often included, a meal together. And at the close of the meal, just like in the Last Supper, at the close of the meal, they would partake of the bread and the cup. And so what was happening here is that people were coming together for the Lord's Supper. They were having a meal, but apparently they would get there at different times, and some would just go right ahead and eat, and others didn't eat anything, actually went hungry because all the food was gone. It seems to be that there were some, by the next verse, we assume that there were some who were very wealthy and there were some who were very poor. And the wealthy, it would appear, brought their own food and ate well, even to the point of excess. The word does mean drunk, that they actually got drunk. I mean, and then at the same time, while that was going on, there were people there who actually went hungry, didn't have anything. And he actually says to them in verse 22, "Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" In other words, the part of the division here was between the wealthy and the poor. And they were abusing horribly the Lord's Supper. Here it became not a celebration of our oneness in Christ, of our communion together of the Lord, but rather it became this picture of their incredible division and their self-indulgence and their total uncaring attitude towards each other. And so he says, look, you're not getting together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You're celebrating your own supper. It does remind us, perhaps, of Jude 12, where Jude, in warning of the apostates, he says this. You couldn't help but think of this as you're reading these verses. He says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity," or you might say your love feasts, okay, where communion would have taken place. He says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear." That's exactly what was going on in Corinth. There were these people that were feeding themselves. They were not interested in what the Lord's Supper was about. And this was a complete contradiction of what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be. And so he gives two correctives. And the first one in verses 23 to verse 26, the first corrective is he reminds them of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And then in the remainder of the passage, he issues a warning. Let me first of all consider the purpose. And again, as we look at this, we're not going to be able to look at every nuance here or every important detail, but we are going to kind of overview the point. So let me read verse 23 through verse 26. He says this in light of their practice, in light of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. He says, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What Paul does here is he reminds them of the night in which this practice was instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and why it was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, Paul wasn't there. Okay? Paul was not at the Last Supper. I don't know if you've thought of that as you read this passage. Paul was not there. And so he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." And a couple of things I just want to observe about that. First of all, it would seem like Paul is claiming here that Jesus himself revealed what he said that night. There's debate over whether or not that's exactly what he's saying, but I would suggest that that is what he's saying. That he's saying here that he actually received this from the Lord by way of revelation, which we know Paul did, by the way, receive direct revelation from the Lord immediately after his salvation experience. And apparently one of the things that was revealed to him is what Jesus said that night in the institution of the Lord's Supper. It is interesting to note that while it's recorded in all three synoptic gospels, those synoptic gospels were all written after 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written, it was the first account written of the institution of the Lord's table. Significant considering the fact that Paul wasn't there. But notice also that he tells them that he already delivered this to them. In other words, this is something he apparently taught them in the year and a half that he was there. So this isn't, the Corinthians can't claim ignorance here. They can't say, "Well, we didn't know that it was that serious. We didn't know that this was such a big..." No, this is something Paul says, "Look, I received from the Lord and I delivered it to you. You know this is what happened and why it was instituted." And so he reminds them, in a sense, of what he has already said. Now again, now these are the words in verse 24 and 25 of Jesus that night at the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, after the Passover meal was finished. He broke bread and he gave it to them, said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." And then he took the last cup of the Passover celebration, which would have been the third cup in the Passover meal, the last cup. He took that cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He says in Matthew, it says, "For the remission of sins." Okay, so he makes it very, these are the words of Christ that night. Now I want to point out that there are at least three purposes that are revealed in these verses regarding why we celebrate or why we remember. And it is a celebration. You know, and maybe this is an aside, but so often communion is kind of seen as kind of a gloomy, sober thing. That's really not the picture. It really is a joyful thing. It is a joyful thing because we are celebrating exactly just as the Jews celebrated their release from bondage. Is that a good thing? Is that something we're sad about? No, that's something that we truly, as Christians, we rejoice. So this is a very good thing that we're celebrating. But he gives us three purposes, really, a reminder of why we celebrate, why we remember the Lord's table, why we do this on a regular basis. And I should maybe also point out, there's nothing in the Scriptures regarding how often we are to practice this ordinance. We are to do it regularly, he says, as often as you do it. And as often as you do it could be every day, could be every week, could be every month, could be every year. I mean, there's nothing in the Scriptures regarding how often. Some churches do it every week. Some do it quarterly. Some do it like we do, generally once a month. There's nothing specific there in the text. But these three purposes, and they're related and somewhat perhaps overlapping, but let me give them to you briefly. First of all, the first purpose in communion, in taking communion and in the Lord's Supper, we are, and this is perhaps most obvious, we are remembering the death of Christ. We are remembering the death of Christ. Notice Jesus says in both cases, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is a looking back. Okay? Keep that in mind. It is a looking back to what Christ did. And in that sense, we might say that is sobering, right? In other words, you know, there's a sobriety that ought to accompany our celebration because we're looking back at what Christ did. He gave his life for our sins. Okay? We're looking back at what Christ did, what he accomplished according to his grace and according to his kindness. And we are doing, as I've so often pointed out and often do at communion, we are doing exactly what the Jews did when they looked back at Passover. It was a reminder of what God had done for his people so many years ago. And so this is a way in which God has instituted for us to keep that ever present in our minds. That we have been bought. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. It is all the grace of God. And we are his. If we didn't have this ordinance, the temptation would be to simply forget. You know, and of course, you know, I know you don't have any problems with remembering anything, but I mean, I know that I oftentimes have problems remembering things. And we as a people, we as a church, we as a human race have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to forget what happened before and what transpired before. We get so caught up in the now, in today, and what's going on, and what's, you know, what we're aiming for, that we forget. And the Bible has a lot to say about remembering, and particularly remembering what God has done, what he has done. And so the Jews were reminded every year when they partook of Passover that they were a people because of what God had done, that they were delivered, that they were no longer in bondage because of what God had done. And so when we partake of communion, we are remembering. We're remembering that it was Christ who died for us, and he's the reason we have life. He's the reason we have hope. He's the reason that we have the hope of eternal life, and he is our Lord and Savior. But not only are we remembering, we are, according to Paul here, proclaiming the death of Christ. And if I can put it this way, remembering is more looking back. Proclaiming is more now. It's now proclaiming Christ. Proclaiming this death. In other words, we are not only giving our allegiance to it, but we are actually, the word literally means preach. I mean, it's translated oftentimes preach. We're preaching Christ, that this is the only way of salvation. And when we partake of communion, when we celebrate communion with our families in our church, we are proclaiming to one another, and might I add, especially to our children, that Christ is the only way of salvation. That it is his death that has secured our hope and our salvation. It is his death that paid for my sins and your sins. And outside of Christ, there is no salvation. We are proclaiming that whenever we partake of communion. And then the third thing that we're doing, by the way, that's in verse 26. I think I neglected to mention the fact that he says that in verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." So we're not just remembering and looking back. We're making a declaration today about the death of Christ. We're proclaiming it. The idea is throughout our generations. It's kind of like handing off the baton. We keep doing it. As a church, you know, our children are going to do it when we're gone, and their children are going to do it when they're gone. And the idea is that we hand this baton off, as it were. We are proclaiming the death of Christ. And we're doing it, and this is the third point, we anticipate the final consummation whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. And again, this is future. So if I can put it this way, there is a looking back, there is a today proclaiming, and there's a looking forward to anticipating the consummation of all that God promised. Because as you know, we haven't seen the fulfillment of all the promises. We haven't seen everything that God has promised or that all that Christ bought when he died on the cross. Because we still do sin, right? I mean, we do cry out with Paul, you know, oh, that we could be released from these wretched bodies, the wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That is the cry of the believer. A desire to see that day when we will be perfected, when we will be glorified, when we see Him face to face. And there is a real sense in which when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are anticipating that day. Now notice he says again in verse 26, at the end of the verse, he says, "You proclaim the Lord's death until He come." The picture there is He could come any moment. Okay, we know He's coming. We don't know when, but until He comes, okay, until that day, we remember His death by partaking of the bread and the cup. And Jesus said in Matthew 26, when He instituted the cup, or the bread and the cup, He said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Now, I think He's referring there to the marriage supper of the Lamb, spoken of in the book of Revelation. In other words, there is going to be a great feast, a great celebration in the kingdom. And this Lord's Supper is something that we do until that day as a reminder of what Christ has done and a reminder that we are going to someday actually have perfect fellowship with Him in glory. So it's an anticipation. Now I just want to observe, as you think of these things, we are remembering Christ's death. We're proclaiming it, and we're anticipating that final consummation. What a contradiction when these Corinthians came to just carouse, when there was division among them. There wasn't even unity among them. There was strife, and there was complete self-indulgence. And Paul is saying, look, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is completely negated by your coming together. It's the complete opposite of what we are called to. May I read, and you don't need to turn there, but well-known verses, Philippians 2, when Paul calls the Philippians to like-mindedness, something to keep in mind in relation to what the Corinthians here were struggling with. He says in verse 5, "Have this attitude," or I like the King James better, "this mind, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He says, let that mind be in you that was in Christ. And really, when we come to the Lord's Supper, isn't that what we're celebrating? We're celebrating the fact that the Lord emptied Himself, that He left glory. You know, all that was there in glory with the Father, He left all that to take on humanity on Himself. And that in itself was an infinite humility. But not only did He do that, He actually humbled Himself to be a servant and among humanity, the very ones He created. Okay, and He becomes a servant. But not only does He become a servant, but He actually lowers Himself so far that He dies, that He gives His life. And not only that He gives His life, but that He gives His life in a painful, shameful, humiliating way. I mean, could He lower Himself any further than He lowered Himself? That's what we're celebrating when we come together at the Lord's Supper. So how arrogant, how foolish is it that these people come together in total selfishness, in total division, completely ignoring the purpose and the point of coming together and celebrating what Christ did on our behalf? It's because of what Christ did. He lowered Himself for me. And that's what we are called to do for one another. And so they were acting in total hypocrisy. Well, let me look at the last section in the time that we have left. I want to consider the warning that Paul gives. So first of all, in regard to correcting the Corinthians, he reminds them of the purpose, the very nature of this ordinance, what it's remembering, what it's doing. And then he issues a warning. It's a serious warning. In verses 27 to verse 34. So let me read that again. Verse 27, therefore, okay, in other words, in light of the fact that whenever you come together and you celebrate, you eat and you drink the bread and the cup, when you do that, you are proclaiming the death of Christ. Whenever you do that. Now, in light of that, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, well, let me stop there. I'll read the verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that he will not come together, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So he gives this warning about partaking of the communion unworthily. And that's really this section. Let me break it down a little bit. And again, there's a lot here, so it's kind of hard to deal with all the various detail. But let me give you a good sense here of what he's saying. Let me say, first of all, let me give you a little bit of an outline of this section that might help you. Verse 27 is the warning. Verse 28 is the remedy. And verse 29 through 32 are the consequences of not heeding the warning. Now, if you have that, that helps us understand. And then let's go through a little bit of the detail of this section. Verse 27, this is the warning. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And we might ask two questions here. And the first one is, what does it mean to eat of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner? And there are several things that I would point to maybe answer that question. And the first one is that we can answer is that it certainly includes the context here. It certainly includes what the Corinthians were doing. In other words, whatever we can say is the Corinthians generally were doing this. They were partaking of the communion in an unworthy manner. So it certainly includes division. We might say not being, holding grudges toward your brother or holding offenses against one another in the body of Christ, not truly being unified with your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. That certainly includes not taking part in an unworthy manner. It certainly includes the fact that they were totally indifferent to the real meaning of the Lord's Supper. They were there just to indulge themselves. They were there only caring for themselves, as the verse in Jude says, feasting, feeding themselves without fear. I mean, that's what they were doing. And I think that fundamentally is what he's referring to as taking in an unworthy manner. It's taking communion with total indifference, with total lack of carefulness. We might say taking it carelessly or thoughtlessly or indifferently, just doing it. And we might say also, based on the next verse, without self-examination, without really looking at your own heart, without really considering the fact whether or not you really are where you ought to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and whether or not there are things that I need to confess in my own heart before the Lord or before one another, not self-examining oneself. Just doing it out of a habit, just doing it without really even thinking about it, carelessly. That's really taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Charles Hodge has a very interesting section in his excellent commentary from the 1800s regarding those who doubt their place with Christ, their salvation. And he emphasizes the fact that where there's humility, even though there may be doubt as to whether or not I'm truly born again, where there is genuine, you know, where you truly believe that Christ is Lord and Savior, and where you, as best you know, I mean, you want to walk with him and abide in him, that you ought to partake of the Lord's Supper. The idea here is not that if you have, you know, some doubt that you should just not partake of the Lord's Supper. The idea here is one of total indifference. This is a warning to the arrogant, to the indifferent, to the uncaring, to the one that says, you know what, you know, this is it's just religion to them. It's just they go to church, they partake of communion because that's what you do. That's the warning. That's the one to whom this warning is given. And this is primarily who is in view here, because that's exactly what they were doing. They were totally careless in their partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, I should say, and I always point this out when we have communion, and I'll just put in this parenthesis. Surely, when we have communion, I often point out the fact that everyone is invited to partake of communion in as long as, A, they are born again. In other words, as best they know, I mean, they believe in Christ. Again, understanding that there may be some doubt in some people's minds. Doubt is not uncommon among even true believers. And so, but generally that there is salvation, and B, that as best you know, you have a clear conscience before the Lord. In other words, you're not living in some open, known, habitual sin that you know separates between you and Christ. Assuming that, you know, we here at this church say partake of communion. Now, we've also mentioned, and I'll just throw this out as well, I've also mentioned baptism. And some people have asked me about that recently, about why you say that we ask that you be baptized. There's no command in Scripture that says you cannot partake of communion unless you've been baptized. But my point of saying that is something is this, that if you have fellowship with Christ and you're born again, okay, and you understand the gospel well enough to partake of communion and you haven't been baptized, you're in disobedience. Okay? In other words, if you understand the gospel well enough to partake of the communion, if you have fellowship with Christ and you're born again, then you need to be baptized. Okay? And that's step one. Okay? Then, yes, you're part of the fellowship. You partake of the communion. Now, and we're going to actually run into this next week, right? Because we're going to have communion next week, and baptism is Sunday night, right? So, would I say that anybody being baptized Sunday night cannot partake of communion on Sunday morning? No, I wouldn't say that. I would say that they should partake of communion. Why? They're going to be baptized. In other words, it's not so much the order, it's the idea of someone sitting there in the audience, in the church, sorry. Someone sitting there week after week partaking of communion has no intention whatsoever getting baptized. They should not partake of communion. Okay? Because they're in disobedience. They need to be baptized. Okay? So that's why I say that. Now that's kind of an aside, a parenthesis. But let's get back here and point out that we do need to be careful how we partake of communion, because there are consequences of taking it in an unworthy manner. Now, he says, again, in verse 27, he says, "Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Whoever takes of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, in a careless, unthinking, selfish, indulgent, you know, feeding themselves without fear manner, okay, they shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." What does he mean by that? Well, I think fundamentally what he means is this, that the way you treat the symbol is the way you treat the reality. Okay? Let me put it this way, in simple terms. If I go out here and stand and tramp on the flag or rip it up or burn it, okay, I'm making a statement about my view of America, because that flag is the symbol of America. So when I honor the flag, I'm honoring my country. Okay? And if I dishonor the flag, I'm dishonoring my country. And really, what Paul is saying here is when you take lightly the symbol, you are dishonoring me. You're dishonoring Christ. You're dishonoring his death because this is the symbol of his death. And if you just take it in a cavalier, non-thinking, irreverent attitude, in an irreverent way, you are demonstrating that you don't understand the reality. And you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And I think that's fundamentally what he is saying here. And we might ask the question, well, when you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, in other words, you do this week in and week out, what does it entail? I mean, what are the consequences of that? Well, he answers that in a little bit. I just want to point it out that he does explain, not in the next verse, but in 29 through 32, he explains what that judgment entails. Okay, so I want to just make that connection. I'll make it there in a minute. But let me just observe verse 28, the remedy. So in light of the fact that this is true, in light of the fact that if we partake unworthily, we are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, he says, let a man examine himself. In other words, when we come to the Lord's table, we ought to examine our lives, our hearts. We ought to make sure that we are not partaking of it in a lighthearted, irreverent, or careless manner. That if there is sin, by the way, I think this is one of the important aspects of this that we don't really think about maybe, but we should. It is a way of regularly examining your own heart. Now, I'm not saying that we should be saying, you know, am I saved or not? I mean, you know, maybe that is an issue, but I think what it's saying is from week to week, as we partake of communion, we should examine ourselves, am I walking with the Lord in fellowship? Am I in communion? Is there some sin? Is there something, is there sin that I need to deal with? Is there some issue that I need to deal with a brother or sister? Is there some issue where I need to deal with in relation to my own heart in regard to bitterness or forgiveness? Okay, that's what we need to do when we partake of the Lord's table. We need to, first of all, examine our hearts so that we don't take the communion unworthily. Now, that's the remedy. Now, in verses 29 through verse 32, and I don't have time to, again, go through this in detail, although I should, let me say a few words. First of all, Paul speaks of the consequences. In other words, he says, look, if you partake in an unworthy manner, you are, according to verse 29, eating and drinking to your own condemnation. It says, for he who eats and drinks, and some manuscripts include the word unworthily here, which I think probably belongs, but it's another story. It says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. In other words, if he does not discern the significance of the thing that he is doing, he's actually eating and drinking. The King James says damnation to himself. That's a little too strong. And I say that because he's not talking here about eternal judgment. He's not talking about hell. That's not the word, for one, but also the context here makes it plain of what he's talking about. Say, what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean I'm drinking judgment to myself? What he means is this, that you are inviting, or I am inviting, if we do this, we are inviting the judgment of God on our lives. How do I know that? Because he says very plainly, verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. In other words, some people have even died because of this. So some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some have even died because of the way that they have treated the Lord's Supper, because of their carelessness, their indifference, their lack of fellowship with their brothers and sisters, their division, their self-indulgence. He said, because of this, there are many that actually are sick and even have died. Now, he's not talking here about eternal damnation. He's talking about the chastising work of God on his people. And so he says in verse 31, he says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. In other words, and I don't think here he's talking about church discipline. I think he's talking about self-examination. In other words, he says, if you would take this seriously, like you're supposed to, and examine yourself, and make things right that aren't right, then you wouldn't receive this judgment. You wouldn't be sick and dying. You wouldn't be under the judgment of God, because if you judged yourself, God wouldn't need to judge you. And that's kind of the point here. It's hearkening back to the need for a man to examine himself before he partakes of the Lord's Supper. So if we did it, we wouldn't be judged. And then he says in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Again, notice, not eternal damnation. What he's talking about here is this, that if this is how you treat the Lord's table, God, if you belong to Him, He's going to discipline you. He's going to chasten you. As the book of Hebrews speaks of, God chastens His children. And the one He doesn't chasten, isn't His. So if you treat the Lord's Supper this way, He says, the Lord will discipline you. And the reason He disciplines you is not out of hatred, but out of love for you. In other words, to bring repentance, to draw you back. And, you know, trials, now we need to observe here, not every trial is the result of a direct result of a sin. If someone is sick in our midst, it doesn't necessarily mean that they've sinned, okay? But trials generally, right, have a way of pointing us back to Christ. They have a way of reminding us of the futility of life, of the shortness of life, of our dependence upon God, of the fact that we're going to face our Creator someday, right? If you're dying, don't you start thinking about that? You know, if you're facing death, aren't you starting to think about, well, I wonder what happens after I die? That's what an unbeliever says. A believer says, oh yeah, I am going to face my Lord. Okay? And you start taking life a little more seriously. And you start thinking a little bit more about what's ahead and about Christ. And that's the purpose of trials in our lives. It is to cleanse us of love for this world and carelessness in living in this world. That's at least part of it. So here Paul says that this is the very reason God disciplines us. It is so that we're not condemned with the world. In other words, to keep us from hell. In other words, to keep us from being condemned. It actually is to draw us back to Himself and to point us back to Him. And so He calls us to repentance. And now in the last two verses, He calls them to specific correction. And this is kind of neatly ties the whole section together, because He hearkens back in these last two verses to the first section that we read. And He hearkens back to their abuses and He says, stop it. Okay, He says, stop doing this. He says, so then, my brethren, in light of what I've just said, okay, in other words, in light of the dangers of taking this unworthily, in light of the seriousness of what Christ Himself instituted at that day in the Last Supper, He says, in light of that, okay, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In other words, don't just go out there and, you know, self-indulgently feed yourself. Wait for one another. Make sure everybody, even the poor, now we don't have this issue so much today, right? But, you know, even the poor among you, make sure that they have plenty to eat, even though they can't bring food, right? And make sure that you wait for one another and that you actually have a communion together. It says verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. In other words, don't come here to get drunk. Don't get here to, you should never get drunk, obviously, but, you know, don't come here to indulge yourself and to have a big meal. This isn't Thanksgiving, okay? If you're really hungry, eat before you come and then enjoy the communion, okay? So if you want to do that, eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. Now, those are simple commands. But the warning to us, I think, is simple, that we need to remember the seriousness of partaking of communion. Again, not that it's a sad occasion. It's not a sad occasion. It's a joyful occasion. Joy and fear of the Lord often go together in Scripture. And it ought to be at the Lord's table. Yes, we are filled with joy, but there is reverence, there is respect, there is the fear of the Lord because of what Christ has done for us and what he has called us to, and there is to be unity. So let us keep in mind, first and foremost, the purpose of the Lord's Supper, what we are remembering. And then secondly, let us examine our own hearts, truly, and ask the Lord, as David did in the Psalms, Lord, search my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. That's what we ought to do every day, but we ought to especially do that before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we are reminded of just how pertinent your word is. Though written so many years ago, yet every word of it applies to our lives this day. Lord, we acknowledge how far short we fall in so many ways, but Lord, we thank you that we look to Christ. We pray that you would enable us day by day to put our eyes upon the Lord, but especially upon his work at the cross. May we truly live cross-centered lives, remembering not only what Christ did for us on our behalf, but also what he calls us to, a life of death to self. And not only that, but also looking ahead to what Christ has promised and bought for us, that day when we shall have perfect fellowship with you in glory, and be glorified and completely free from sin, free from death, free from sorrow and crying and pain, as the book of Revelation says. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we pray that you enable us to keep our eyes upon you and upon the work that you have accomplished on our behalf 2,000 years ago upon the cross at Calvary. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.